Who you are or where you're from, we are all neighbors, and we all need one another to live in a peaceful and just world. Recently, yard signs in our neighborhood in Minneapolis, and I don't know if you see these here in Denver. Is there one up front? I didn't see it coming in. But yeah, there's signs in three different languages saying that very thing. No matter who you are or where you are from, we are all neighbors, or something like that. That's the gist of things. In a political and social world that continues to be fragmented by long-standing forms of injustice and prejudice and violence, the simple call to love your neighbor, to love your neighbor in light of the resurrection of Jesus, seems more relevant, powerful, but even difficult as ever. It's no illusion that the words love your neighbor are easy to say, but at times hard to practice. And sometimes, I think we would do well to acknowledge the ways that loving our neighbor isn't as easy as bringing over a plate of cookies or inviting them to the next community dinner, although those things help. To love one's neighbor sometimes requires us to take the time to enter their story and for them to enter ours. Perhaps even to begin to learn their life and even their pain and even perhaps to recognize the ways that we may not always have been the neighbors that we have aspired to be. Our story of the Emmaus Road today is about resurrection and healing and the world-changing reality of a risen body of Jesus. It is also about a story of two disciples who, for at least a 7-mile stroll, couldn't see the risen Christ, and they could only see a stranger. But it is through that stranger Christ, that they came to see and understand, eventually, the miracle that stood before them. Now, I guess I'm a Los Angeles person, and so maybe it was just me, but over this last week, the anniversary of the Los Angeles riots from 25 years ago stuck in my head. As you may remember, the unrest was sparked by the acquittal of 4 police officers accused of excessive force, which was documented on that infamous videotape showing the gratuitous beating of Rodney King. Up until this time, there had been scant video evidence of police brutality, and so there were no body cameras, people didn't carry phones. Accusations of police brutality were largely based on the voices of African-American communities, and those voices were often submerged among other perspectives that were closer to the center of power. So the King video was perhaps the first nationally distributed, viewable evidence of this kind of police brutality. Maybe not the first, but certainly the most prominent. And it garnered widespread attention to the realities of anti-black violence. Upon acquittal of the officers in question, LA appeared to sink into an all-out civil war, in which images of gun battles and beatings and burnings of community-owned businesses and other institutions were televised. As if to put fuel on the flames, the police chief in Los Angeles at the time spoke to the media numerous times, calling for peace and an end to the violence, while openly questioning why on earth would anyone be willing to destroy their own communities in such a destructive way. It was as if he didn't imagine or couldn't see why the anger was so great. Such a statement reflected also what many households across white America also seemed to be saying. Where is this anger coming from? Have not things gotten better? Why should a few bad apples ruin the progress that we've made? So broadly speaking, I think it's safe to say that the King verdict symbolized a deep division among the experiences of white and black people across America. And once again, white Americans, of what I am, demonstrated that they could not see the violence and the pain that African American communities had expressed for decades, perhaps even for generations. Now, there's some interesting literature from Anabaptist communities during this time that actually shares a similar parallel, slightly different, but a parallel with the police chief and others in white America. So some Anabaptist publication during this time focused on the danger of rioting and social disruption, noting how violence begets more violence and advocated for a peaceful and nonviolent resolution. Others suggested that limited police force was indeed necessary for preserving peace, and while even though Christians shouldn't participate in it, violence was necessary. That's odd, but truly an Anabaptist publication. And others spotlighted the truly heroic efforts of certain individuals who moved towards the violence to save strangers whom they didn't know, often at great risk to themselves. And indeed, such heroic efforts should be highlighted as a true expression of neighborly love, reflecting deep Anabaptist convictions. But what the statements of Peace Church communities and the representative words of white Americans seemed to miss in their gaze upon Los Angeles during this time was a deep recognition that the anger and the pain driving the riots resulted from the enduring experience of violence, from ongoing residential segregation, economic injustice, police brutality, and mass incarceration. But now, with video evidence before us, would these Americans see and hear the claims of African American communities? Would the video be enough? But a video can't cure blindness. And visual evidence cannot convince someone who cannot see to see. Such was the case in 1992, and so also may that be the case now. The anger emerging from Los Angeles in April of 1992 may perhaps be similar to the anger from Ferguson, from Baltimore, from Baton Rouge. And it comes not only from the failure of justice, but it also comes from the failure of a world and a people and even a Christian community to see the evidence that lays right before our eyes. It is possible that even we, peace-loving Anabaptists, as Vincent Harding once said, remain blind to the violence experienced by racially different people. Such blindness, when read in the context of the Emmaus Road story, illuminates that story for me in a different way. How can we live and practice the reality of resurrection when our blindness keeps us from seeing another's pain? How might seeing through resurrection eyes help us not only to see the risen body of Jesus, but also might resurrection eyes help us to see more clearly the way that the world groans for healing and justice that resurrection brings? So the Emmaus Road for me, as I think about racial injustice, is a challenging road. 7 miles. That's how long our text today says the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus was. A long walk for us to imagine doing regularly, perhaps not for someone in the first century who seemed to walk all the time, but used to walking or not, 7 miles at least gives some time for friends and strangers to talk. So our story begins in verse 13 with two of Jesus' disciples wandering that road between Jerusalem and Emmaus in the immediate days after the death of Jesus. I imagine that those days were similar to the unique time after a major crisis or a change, one that seems to profoundly shake the sure things that we can assume about the world. Rumors and rumors about rumors abound, mixed with fear, hope, confusion. Amidst the rumors swirling around these two disciples as they begin on the road was a dangerous one, that Jesus, who had died on the cross as King of the Jews just a few days ago, had now been raised from the dead and is alive. Preposterous? Probably. Likely? Probably not. But something peculiar does seem to have happened to his body, because the women disciples who had gone to the tomb yesterday said it was gone. They said as they stood there, they themselves had heard a messenger from the Lord proclaim that he is alive. Preposterous? Probably likely, probably not. And yet other disciples had gone to see. The tomb was really empty. That much is certain. But resurrection? Probably not. In short time, verse 15 says that our two disciples were confronted by someone on the road that appeared to them as a stranger. We know that it's the risen Jesus in bodily form, but our traveling disciples, They cannot see the world-altering figure that stands before their eyes. They are themselves lost in confusion, anxiety, maybe fear, unable to see beyond the broken doubts and aspirations for a hoped-for but now ostensibly dead king. They were blind to the reality of resurrection. Recognizing their failure to see rightly, the stranger Jesus accompanied the disciples on the road, explaining to them step by step that the cross was not the end and that the reality of Israel's king was embodied in the person that stands before them. The disciples still could not see. Despite the evidence before them, the irrefutable bodily presence of King Jesus himself, they still could not see the reality of resurrection. But as verse 32 later describes, these disciples felt something burning within. Perhaps they could not see or understand that the risen Christ was present with them at that moment, but they could feel a sense of urgency or unease, displacement. There was something there to which their eyes were not adequately adjusted, and they felt it. Something isn't the way that they were seeing it to be, and they felt tension, as if they themselves knew that something was wrong, or maybe something was right. 7 miles in, they get to the end of the road. They had shared in a journey with a stranger, and now a literal crossroads stands before them. Do they go on in their blindness, or do they come to see the risen Christ before them? Well, verse 29 tells us that that burning within moves these two unseen disciples to invite the stranger in, to stay with them and to eat, to share in the fellowship of the table, and it is only then, long after the risen stranger Christ had confronted them, long after he shared with them the 7 mile road to Emmaus, long after that stranger Christ step by step showed these disciples how it was possible that the unthinkable was true, in the breaking of bread and the hospitality of the table, the disciples finally had their blindness healed, and they saw the risen Christ before them. By the prevailing presence of the stranger Christ, they saw the risen Christ, and the world now changed. So we traditionally understand resurrection and the Emmaus Road as a moment of radical hope and healing, as a time to rejoice and rest in the reality that God has won. No, death no longer claims power in this world, and that the world that we know it, the world as we know it, has forever changed. Resurrection eyes help us to see the world within the story of God's upside-down kingdom in which the power of evil has been defeated, the principalities diffused. Violence and racism and oppression no longer hold sway. Jesus, who was put to death, has been raised. And this is the message of today. But there's another aspect to this resurrection that I think we need to tend to. And it's not often when we think of the Emmaus Road that this comes out, but this aspect is that resurrection eyes do not only help us to see the hope and joy of Christ's resurrected body, resurrection's eyes also help us to see more clearly the ways that the world groans for healing and that we ourselves are in need of healing from our collusion with those principalities. In a sense, resurrection is about a restored body of Jesus, a restored world, and a restored sense of sight, not only for the world, but for the disciples. What this means is that the story of the Emmaus Road is both a story about the glorious reality of resurrection, the once dead and now alive body of Jesus, but it's also a story about how resistant our vision can be to understanding and even seeing the world through the gaze of resurrection. It's a story about how deeply we need the stranger in Christ, and also how deeply we need Christ in the stranger. We need that stranger Christ and Christ stranger to walk with us on the journey, to show us the way, to share with us in fellowship and in friendship, in order for us also to be set free. So for many years, MCC has been involved in the work of anti-racism, specifically in domestic programs here in the U.S. We focus on anti-racism and on decolonization, both among our constituency and our staff. One of the programs that has emerged from that emphasis, and it's actually no longer an MCC program, they've gone on, is the Damascus Road anti-racism process. Some of you here may have even gone through that. That training, drawing the image on the imagery of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, that's another road trip story, that training immerses program participants in the very struggle of coming to see the way that racism is embedded in us, in our practices, in our communities, and even in our vision. The idea is that racism is actually a form of blindness that prevents us from seeing the ways that we are complicit in racial injustice and sometimes convinces us that we aren't complicit. Right, I said that. Like scales falling from Paul's eyes, the Damascus Road program has sought to be a moment in which people, and specifically those of us who are white, have come to see our need to be changed. But upon reading the Damascus Road story, I wonder if this second road trip story, the Emmaus Road, is perhaps a better image for us to talk about this. Perhaps we as MCC and as a wider church need to think about confronting our complicity with racism and violence, not as a moment on the Damascus Road, like scales falling from our eyes, but instead as an Emmaus Road journey, one that is characterized by an ongoing struggle to see the world with resurrection eyes, even in the midst of our own perpetual blindness. Perhaps it may be that the work that we have before us requires that we share a longer road with the stranger in Christ and Christ in the stranger. It is through Christ in the stranger whom we learn to open our lives to a risen Jesus in a world of resurrection. And in such a process, maybe that is how our sight may be healed. So one of the ways that we at MCC are entering this journey is by seeking relationships and partners and friendships with people who intimately know and understand the growing of the world and can help show us the ways that we are blind to that groaning. Such partners help us to see the impact and the work of Jesus' resurrection. On our most recent learning tour to New Orleans, for instance, 19 of us, including Betsy, embarked on a journey in which our lives and our ways of seeing were confronted by strangers who helped us to see the ways that racism shapes our country's criminal justice system through ongoing disparities in mass incarceration. For many of us, myself included, that journey in New Orleans was a figurative Emmaus Road, in which Christ in the stranger showed us how to see the groaning of the world and the hope of the world to come. I hope that in the future you all may consider joining us sometime as we walk together on another Emmaus Road. But even as we walk through our neighborhoods here and through our jobs and through our ordinary lives, I pray that we may be open to the ways that the stranger Christ may teach us to see and may help us to understand resurrection. Stranger in Christ, and Christ in the stranger, may you heal us from our blindness and teach us to see the world through the eyes of resurrection. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. For our hymn of response, take your green Sing the Journey book, number 52, Jesus Help Us Live in Peace, number 52, and I invite you to stand as you are able. We will start with the refrain. We'll sing
verse 1,
and then go to verse 2, and then end one more time with the refrain.